everybody, it's good to see you. A bit of housekeeping. You need a red book tonight.
There are a few spares at the front if you haven't got one. I can come and bring you one in a moment. So let me give you a nice warm welcome to Salem Chapel here at Martin Top for our Songs of Praise event. I'll be speaking tonight a few times, as Roy will. We'll be praying and reading the Bible. But in particular, we're going to be looking at some of the hymns from Sacred Songs and Solos. Just a few announcements before we begin. Next Saturday at 7:30, it's the Dales Christmas Rally, 62 years on. Do please join us for that. And on the 29th of December, we'll be watching a film up in the upper room if you are so minded to join us. Now, just before I hand over to Roy, if I could have a time machine, I would go back to 1870, to those times, because I think that was a real golden age of Christianity in our country. It really was a time where you could go into any chapel and hear the gospel preached and people were finding Christ. Moody and Sankey, that I think Roy's going to talk to us about in a moment, were a part of that time. I think they came in 1870, 1882, and in 1891. And lots of people found salvation as a result of their ministry. So I'm going to hand over to Roy now, who's going to talk to us a little bit and give us a Bible reading.
Thank you very much, Alan. Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be here at Martin Top again. I started off here being christened here about 70 years ago, so I'm coming back home again. I was just looking back, actually, on my records, and I'm not sure whether this is the 19th or the 20th Songs of Praise we've had. So, this evening we're going to do things slightly different. As I say, I've involved Alan. Alan's happy to say a few words about, because as those of you who are fortunate enough to have music copies of our hymn book here, will know that there's a text attached to each hymn, you know, that has been the inspiration for the writing of the hymn. And Alan's going to talk a little bit about that, where I will just talk a little bit about possibly the people who've written them and sometimes the circumstances in which they've been written. There's just one, I've just remembered one thing, that when I was looking back through the records, I noticed at the top of my last year's sheet, in big letters, it said Gritter Wagon. Because you'll remember about, I don't know if it was 2 years ago or 3 years ago, a very embarrassed gentleman in a fluorescent yellow coat came in and said, can someone move the car from just round the corner? And with it being a likely frosty night tonight, it just occurred to me, I know I've parked my car along there, if anybody should have parked way out into the road, well, perhaps if you feel, it's fine if you feel the Gritter Wagon can get past, but I think it's quite likely he may well do so. But it was just one that came to me. So I thought I'd start off with a psalm. There's a goodly number of psalms, really, that apply to the sort of worship that we're using tonight. I thought we'd have a read you Psalm 100. It says, well, it's called the Hymn of Praise. It's only four verses long, but it says everything, really, about what we're doing tonight. Sing to the Lord, all the world. Worship the Lord with joy. Come before him with happy songs. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we belong to him. We are his people. We are his flock. Enter the temple gates with thanksgiving. Go into its courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise him. The Lord is good. His love is eternal, and his faithfulness lasts forever. Very pertinent words. Well, our first hymn is going to be 823. Whilst you're finding it, Alan's just going to say a word or two about the reason, or at least the text which is associated with it. So if you find 823, and then, as I say, Alan will say some words about this hymn.
The difficulty with choosing the text of each hymn is that these hymns were written at such a time when people knew the Bible so well. There's probably dozens of texts in each hymn. And so whether the one I've chosen to speak on happens to be the one in the music edition, I don't know. But let me read to you a few words from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. At that same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Zion, of course, is one of the hills upon which Jerusalem is built, and for many years and for many generations, Zion became a symbol. It became a symbol of heaven. It became a symbol of having fellowship with God. It became a symbol of the very presence of God. And this hymn is inviting us to go to Zion. So, 823.
Join in a song with sweet and
And that's a picture of them, or of Mr. Moody particularly, in action. We always tend to think about Sankey. He was the musical bit of the duo, really. But Moody was possibly the greatest evangelist ever. I'll just read you a little bit, a little sentence that he actually wrote about himself. "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body." So that was Moody talking about himself and his future after he passed over. He may well, as I say, have been the greatest evangelist of all times. In a 40-year period, he won 1 million souls, founded 3 Christian schools, launched a great Christian publishing business, established a world-renowned Christian conference centre, and inspired literally thousands of preachers to win souls and conduct revivals. He travelled across the American continent and through Great Britain in some of the greatest and most successful evangelistic meetings communities have ever known. His tour of the world with Sankey was considered the greatest evangelistic enterprise of the century. It was Henry Varley who said, "It remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself up wholly to him." And Moody endeavoured to be, under God, that man. And the world did marvel to see how wonderfully God used him. 2 great monuments stand in indefatigable work, I should have let Alan read this, and ministry in this gospel warrior: Moody Bible Institute and the famous Moody Church in Chicago. Moody went to be with the Lord in 1899. So he was some remarkable man, wasn't he? The last hymn that we sung was actually written by Isaac Watts. Well, I've spoken a lot of times here about Isaac Watts, and we all know that he composed the words to "Jesus Shall Reign." So Isaac Watts has a very special affinity with this place, really, that being the hymn that one sort of tends to think in terms of with Martin Tott particularly. He was the son of an Anglican vicar, and he used to go to church, and in those days most of the singing in churches was really psalms, and he didn't reckon a right lot to it, and he told his father so, and his father said to him, "Well, if you can do any better, have a go," which he did. And of course he ended up being one of our most famous, really, and most prolific songwriters, along with Charles Wesley. He wrote some amazing hymns that we're all very, very familiar with. And the particular tune to that one was written by Robert Lowry, who wrote an awful lot of the tunes for hymns that were used by Sankey and Moody. So we're going to move on to the next hymn now. And I've got to be honest with you and say that I picked this next hymn, "Sinners Jesus Will Receive." I can remember it because you all know I've spent most of my life in the Methodist church, and it was a song I loved singing in the old red Methodist hymn book. So I'll let Alan just have a word first about "Sinners Jesus Will Receive."
Let me read briefly from the 15th of Luke. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable. We were talking about this at our Bible study on Thursday just gone. Jesus was willing to eat and spend time with people that everybody else looked down upon. Now, as we explained in that Bible study, somebody who works for the Inland Revenue might not be a natural friend of yours. It might not be somebody you want to naturally invite round and show them your finances, that kind of thing. You may not. My cousin works for HMRC, and she's a very pleasant person, but I wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of her, it must be said. Because tax collectors at the time of Christ weren't just people who were good at maths and wanted to know how much money you earned. These were people who were working for the occupying Roman army. And the Jewish people weren't very keen on being part of the Roman Empire. They wanted the Romans out. They wanted their own country back. They didn't want to pay tax to a government which actually gave them very little back apart from soldiers. And yet we're told that when Jesus met tax collectors, he ate with them. Now that wasn't just having a chat with them in public. That's, you know, if you share a meal with somebody, you're sharing common ground, you're fellowshipping with them. And the Pharisees, the scribes, the very upright religious people of the day complained. He claims to be a holy man, he claims to be a rabbi, yet look at the company he's keeping. Surely if you want evidence that he's up to no good, he's a bad'un, look at the people he spends time with. But let's just look at that phrase. This man receives sinners. The message of the New Testament is that I am a sinner. And if Jesus only spent time with people who were good, he wouldn't spend any time with me. Because the Bible says I inherit sin. And I do sin. There's things I say which I shouldn't say, and things I think which I shouldn't. And things that I should say that I don't, and things that I should think but I don't. But the good news is that this man, Jesus Christ, receives the likes of me. In the last book of Revelation, one of my favourite Bible verses is chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." And that is the message of the gospel. That whether we live in the first century or we live in 1870 or 2016, no matter what we have done, no matter what we have said, no matter what we have thought, he is still in the business of receiving sinners, of knocking on the doors of our hearts, of waiting patiently until we let him in, that we might sup with him. Amen.
So, 390, Christ receiveth sinful men. Sinners Jesus will receive, sound his word of grace to all, for the heavenly pathway lead, all who linger, all who fall, sing it all and o'er again, Christ receive and sinful man. Christ receive us. Well, as I say, that's a song I've been singing really since being a teenager in the chapel at Chatburn. Tried to find a little bit of information about it. The internet has all sorts of amazing things about hymns. The only real things that I could find were it was written by a German called Erdmann Neumeister. It was translated by Francis Bevan, who translated quite a large number of German hymns into English. But really, much more than that, I couldn't find. But it's a wonderful hymn, wonderful words, and as Alan has explained, yes, we need to remember those words. We'll just have now a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we meet here tonight at Martin Top, especially to worship you by singing some favourite songs of praise to you. Give us help to really mean the words we are singing. We thank you that we are able to worship you freely in this country, and we ask your blessing and support to the countless numbers of Christians in lots of different countries throughout our world who have to worship in secret, often fearing for their lives. We thank you for the lives of evangelists like Mr. Moody and Mr. Sankey and Billy Graham and others who have helped transform so many lives. We thank you for the hymn writers like Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and Fanny Crosby and countless others who enriched our praise, and those like John Bell, Graham Maul, Graham Kendrick, Timothy Dudley Smith and Fred Pratt Green, who continue to do so using the language of today. Finally, Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way that we show to other people that Christ really does have a positive effect on us when we accept him as Lord and Saviour. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our next hymn is number 607. Again, it's another one that I chose. Again, harking back to my teenage years. I am thine, O Lord, also sometimes known as Draw Me Nearer. And Alan will say some words about this hymn.
Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We've just prayed. What gives us the right to pray? Does God hear? Is it presumptuous? Well, the Bible says, let us draw near. One of the things that stops us drawing close to God, as I said before, is our sin. And in Hebrews it talks about an evil conscience. What's an evil conscience? Surely the conscience is that part of every man and woman which tries to steer us away from the bad and keep us on the straight and narrow. Sometimes we'll go against our conscience and it will sting us. But what's an evil conscience? You know, I believe that the conscience is the part of the image of God which remained in us after the fall. And yet even that is warped and corrupted. In one respect, our consciences are evil because they've been contaminated with sin like every other aspect of our being. So even that part of us which is good is in fact bad. If the good bits are bad, how bad are the bad bits? John Calvin called it total depravity. But the good news is, if my depravity is total, his grace is greater. And the invitation of the gospel is that, yes, you might be far away from God. You might have been born far away from God. But draw near. Come closer. The Bible says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Because when we become a Christian, that evil conscience is dealt with. It's cleansed. It stops being an evil conscience and it becomes a real conscience. We actually want to do good instead of wanting to do evil. So we draw near to God for salvation. We draw near to God that we might serve him. We draw near to God that we might talk to him. We draw near to God that one day we might see him, which is what this next hymn is talking about. Let us draw near with a true heart. Well, if I explained what an evil conscience is, what's a true heart? Is there such a thing as a false heart? Clearly, it's not talking about the actual physical organ in the body. It's talking about the inner person. And some of the people in the Old Testament would draw near to God physically with their bodies. They'd go to the temple and they'd perform the ritual, but their heart wasn't in it. No. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, come closer to God. Draw nearer to him. But not just your body, your heart, the inner you, the real you. Draw me nearer, nearer, dear Lord. Thank you, Roy.
So, as we've not as many hymns tonight, we're going to sing all the verses. So, number 607, and we'll sing all the verses.
Till I cross the narrow sea.
I said before to you, Alan and I are in an amazing position that we are getting all this amazing singing coming towards us, and it is wonderful. It is really is wonderful. Well, again, a very famous hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, and I know most of you, I've told the story of her a goodly number of times. She developed an eye infection when she was a baby, and the doctor in those days suggested a mustard poultice. Can you imagine that? On a child's eyes. Blindness resulted. But as with so many hymn writers over the years, out of horrendous happenings, wonderful things came. And again, Fanny Crosby, sometimes she's called Frances Jane Van Alstyne, wrote some amazing hymns with amazing words, you know, that have provided so much inspiration and comfort to so many of us. A number of years back, and you can tell it's a number of years back, I bought this this paperback about my life, the story of Ira D. Sankey, and I picked it up in the middle of the week and it all fell in bits. But anyway, I managed, I think, to retrieve all the pages. I'll just read you a little paragraph here about what Mr. Sankey himself said about this hymn. This popular and useful consecration hymn was written by Fanny Crosby and set to music by W.H. Doane. Now, W.H. Doane, he wrote, again, a lot of hymn tunes that were used and symbolic of that period. And we sing a lot of them still today. This hymn has been largely adopted by Christian Endeavour societies throughout America and Great Britain. Fanny Crosby was visiting Mr. Doane in his home in Cincinnati, Ohio. They were talking together about the nearness of God as the sun was setting and the evening shadows were gathering around them. The subject so impressed the well-known hymn writer that before she went to bed, she had written the words to this hymn, which has become one of the most useful she has ever written. The music by Mr. Doane so well fitted the words that the hymn has become a special favourite wherever the gospel hymns are known. Turning to our next hymn, 964. There's a land. I'll let Alan have a few words. After we've sung this hymn, or perhaps during the last couple of verses of this hymn, we could take the offertory, which will be used for the work here and abroad. Thank you.
I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune of taking small children on holiday. If it's a long car journey, you'll often be plagued with that question, are we nearly there yet? And it will be said so many times that you'll soon learn to ignore it, and then you'll snap the next time you hear it. But the question is, why on earth would you put some small children in the back of a car or a school minibus and take them on a long journey during which they're going to complain and get bored? Why would you do that? Because presumably, the destination is worth it. You wouldn't do it for any old journey, would you? And I think that we, as Christians, would do well to keep asking that question. Are we nearly there yet? Because let me tell you, friends, the Christian life is pretty hard at times. It's not easy, is it? And we've got to keep reminding ourselves it's worth it because of the destination. Now, I've never been to heaven. I will be there one day. And I might go there tonight. Who knows? Rest assured, if I do go there, I'll not be coming back to tell you what it's like. But I do believe in the pages of the Bible, we can see it from afar. I'm minded of Moses in the book of Numbers. You might recall that Moses actually never made it to the promised land. He'd led them out of Egypt. He'd been with them during the worst parts of the journey, but he wasn't actually able to enter the land. Let me read you just a couple of verses from the 27th of Numbers. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered." Here is Moses being led by the Lord onto a high mountain, seeing that promised land from afar. And here we are, on that long and difficult Christian journey, but the destination will be worth it. And I know people who've died in the Lord, as I dare say you have, and I long to see them again. The Lord Jesus, whom I've loved for so many years, the day is coming when I will see him as he is. When all the pain of this world will have been worth it. And it's really, really important as Christians that we don't lose sight of where we're heading. This world is not our destination. It's not our home. The world to come is where we belong. And if we keep that in either the back of our minds or the front of our minds, both probably, that's where it ought to be. Amen.
So we'll sing all three verses of "There's a Land This Fairer Than Day." You probably also know it as "In the Sweet By and By." Accept these gifts. They are just a token of our gratitude for all the wonderful things that you have bestowed upon us. Please help those who have the job to do of distributing and using this money to do so wisely and in a way that you would be glad of. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, well, the hymn "Sweet By and By" was written by someone called Fulmore Bennett. Mr. Bennett The author of this world-famed hymn has this to say about its origin. In 1861, I became a resident of the village of Elkhorn in Wisconsin, the home of the composer, a Mr. Webster, and shortly after became associated with him in the production of sheet music and other musical works. Mr. Webster, like many musicians, was of an exceedingly nervous and sensitive nature and subject to periods of depression in which he looked upon the dark side of all things in life. I'd learned his peculiarity so well on meeting him, I could tell at a glance if he was in one of those melancholy moods, and I found that I could rouse him from them by giving him a new song or a hymn to work on. On such an occasion, he came into my place of business, walked down to the stove and turned his back to me without speaking. I was at my desk writing. Anyway, eventually I said, "Webster, what's the matter now?" "It's no matter," he replied. "It'll be all right by and by," he says. Sorry about that. I told you the hymn book was in bits. The idea of the hymn came to me like a flash of sunlight, and I replied, "The sweet by and by. Would that not make a good hymn?" "Maybe it would," he said indifferently. Turning to my desk, I penned the three verses and the chorus as fast as I could write. In the meantime, two friends, Mr. Carswell and Mr. Bright, had come in. I handed the hymn to Mr. Webster, and as he read it, his eye kindled and his whole demeanour changed. Stepping to the desk, he began writing the notes in a moment. Presently, he said to Mr. Bright, "Hand me my violin," and then he played the melody. In a few moments more, he had notes for the four parts of the chorus jotted down. I think it was not over 30 minutes from the time I took my pen to write the words before the two gentlemen and Mr. Webster and I were singing the hymn in the same form which it appeared. The hymn was used in public shortly afterwards because within 2 weeks, children on the streets were singing it. So again, it just shows how an amazing thing can come out of something bad. Our next hymn is number 944. I've reached the land, and I'm sure this is going to carry on from what Alan has just been saying before. 944, and Alan will say a few words about it.
Two hymns about land. In the one we sang before, we were looking to a land far away. This one says that we've got there. It's not designed to be sung by dead people. It's not. The reason I've come dressed in this suit and this dicky bow, by the way, is to show my love of all things Victorian, as you can tell. Well, there's a danger. Victorian hymns, some of them were a tad sentimental. And there is a danger that this next hymn is a tad sentimental. But I assure you, in particular, the chorus is very, very biblical. You see, friends, being a Christian isn't just a case of have lots of pain now and go to heaven when you die. The Lord is far more generous than that. He gives us blessing now. What blessings do we have as Christians even before we enter heaven? Well, we have, do we not, that foretaste of glory divine. We have fellowship with each other. We have communion with the Lord in prayer. He provides for us when we need that provision. He comforts us when we need that comfort. And that's even before we get there. This hymn is saying, we have blessing now. The chorus comes from the 62nd chapter of the prophet Isaiah, which reads, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your name any more be desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Well, that's a strange prophecy, I'm sure you'll agree. But Isaiah, throughout much of his book, has been prophesying judgment on Israel. And Israel, throughout the Old Testament, is likened to a loose woman who prostitutes herself to other gods and has betrayed God, who is likened to being Israel's husband. But here at the end of the prophecy, God through Isaiah makes a wonderful pronouncement upon Israel. You shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. Beulah means married. And is it not the case that the church of which we are a part is called the bride of Christ? And one day the bridegroom will come again and the two will be united. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Well, you might look at yourself and think I'm not particularly delightful. There aren't many who delight in me. The Lord delights in you. He loves you more than you can even bear to love yourself. You see, when you become a Christian, he no longer sees your sin. He no longer sees that adultery, that promiscuity, that prostitution which were leveled at Israel in the Old Testament. Instead, he sees a chaste woman whom he is to marry. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that Beulah Land is a place in The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I couldn't find my proper copy, so instead I'm reading from the children's version. I don't think anybody will be protesting. And you'll be aware that that Christian has been through some difficult times in his life. He's been through Vanity Fair. Just about got through that. He's been through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He's even found himself locked up in Doubting Castle and told to hang himself with a noose. But he got through it. The key of promise set him free. And eventually, he says, they entered now a country where the air was sweet again. The flowers grew, the birds sang, the sun shone night and day. For this was the land of Beulah, where the shining ones commonly walked, and it lay upon the frontier of heaven. Behind them they could just see, looking back, a shadow in the sky, which marked the place where Doubting Castle stood. But ahead there was a perfect view of the celestial city. A city founded higher than the clouds, its walls and towers shone in the sun, so dazzling that pilgrims had to look at it through clouded glass until their eyes grew more accustomed to the light. I put it to you that if you love the Lord, you're in Beulah Land. You are Hephzibah, and you dwell in that land of marriage, that land of relationship with God. And that's what this hymn is singing about. Amen.
So we'll sing all four verses of 944.
Blissful day, for all my night has passed.
14, Softly and Tenderly. The hymn was written by Will Thompson, who was born in 1847 in a place called East Liverpool in Ohio. He rebuffed an early attempt to sell his songs to a commercial publisher, but he decided instead that he would start his own publishing company, and he later expanded, opening a store to sell pianos, organs and sheet music. He was both a lyricist and a composer, and he ensured he would always remember words or melodies that came to him at odd times. No matter where I am, at home or hotel, at the store or travelling, if an idea or theme comes to me that I deem worthy of a song, I jot it down in verse. So that was Mr. Will Thompson. It's rather remarkable, just thinking, that he was a salesman for musical instruments, because we've a remarkable chap here who's playing the musical instrument tonight. You all know Don, I think, has played just about every songs of praise that I've taken, and I'll just let you into a secret, but it's not really a secret, because those of you who get Martin Top Magazine will know yesterday was Don's 92nd birthday, and that we can't miss an opportunity not to sing Happy Birthday to you, Happy Birthday to you, Happy Birthday dear Don, Happy Birthday to you. And thank you very much again, Don. Usually in the past, it's strange because Alan and I sorted the hymns out or chose the hymns together. Alan had me organised much more than I usually am, and so I was able to give Don the numbers about 3 days ago. Usually it's about 2 hours before the service, and he has always produced the goods and never have I come across with one that he didn't know. So he's been an amazing man for us, Don, and we're absolutely so grateful for everything you do for Martin Top. Thank you very much. So Alan is going to say a few words now about our last hymn, Softly and Tenderly.
Final words from me. I want to read very briefly from the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Blind Bartimaeus. Now they came to Jericho. As Christ went out of Jericho and his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise. He's calling you. Nobody calls blind Bartimaeus. He's just a blind man who sits there begging. In fact, he's a bit of a nuisance, if we're honest. He brings down the house prices. He disturbs us when we want quiet. Begging and calling out, begging and calling out. And yet here he is calling Jesus, who's a very important person. And so people told him to be quiet. Shh, he's very important. He's very busy. But in verse 49, Jesus calls him. Nobody calls blind Bartimaeus, because he's not important. He's easily overlooked, ignored, set aside. He's a blind man who perhaps for most of the time, had himself become invisible. But Jesus called him. And this next hymn, which incidentally I think, and I hope I'm not stealing any of your thunder for afterwards, I think Moody said on his deathbed, of all the things he'd done in his life, he wished he had written this hymn. The hymn is about Jesus calling us. And I believe that every Christian is called by God. I don't believe that we first call on him. He calls on us and we respond to his call. But this hymn was written at a time when most people actually did go to church. Most people had been baptized. Most people were married in church. Most people were buried in churches or in churchyards at any rate. But what this hymn is asking is, have you actually responded to the call? You know, I think it's a tragedy that Jesus might call somebody and that call goes unheeded. Jesus might be knocking on that door, as he said in the third of Revelation, and the door is ignored. Or perhaps because of all the other noise and the other things and the activities going on in our life, we never heard that gentle tapping. Bartimaeus was taken by surprise because he was called. And the message of this hymn is the message that those men gave to Bartimaeus that day. Be of good cheer, for he is calling you. And when the Lord Jesus calls, we need to answer. Amen.
Thank you very much. So we'll turn to 414, and for our final hymn, we'll sing softly and tenderly. like to just take this opportunity of thanking Alan for inviting me to come tonight, for you all for coming and supporting us, and for the wonderful singing that you have given to us. It's been a great pleasure for me, I'm sure it has for Alan. And I think, to conclude with, we'll say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.